Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to continue on from last week. And I want to read verses 21 through 23 again, just to set perspective. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, last time we kind of focused on this whole idea of what does it really mean to know Jesus Christ. We talked about how there's one thing that we have to really make sure we understand. We can't fool God. You know, we could say a lot of things that might sound like we're a Christian. We could even maybe do things that appear to look like we're Christians. But probably the most haunting words that we see here is that when Jesus says, "I never knew you." You know, I hope no one would want to hear that. But maybe sometimes for some of us, we might not really take seriously what Jesus means when he says this. You know, Jesus is confronting through this sermon people who might be inclined to say, "Well, God, I do a lot for you. I mean, I even call you Lord, 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 and I do all these things." But then Jesus reveals these people for who they really are. We can see implied in verse 21 that they do not do the will of the Father. And even if they do these things that they claim in verse 22, Jesus says, "You practice lawlessness." In other words, you don't really match what you say in terms of where your heart is and what you actually live for, what represents your life. And so, you know, this is something I think is really important, because there's so many people who would claim to be Christians. There are many people who've grown up in church all their lives. That's why Jesus says, "There are many who will say, 'Lord, Lord.'" And that's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. There are many people who are going to church and who would claim to be Christians. But Jesus is saying, obviously, this is not enough that you would just say, "Call me Lord." It's not enough to just have some external things that might appear. But the reality is if you practice lawlessness, unrighteousness, unholiness, ungodliness, can you really say that you know Jesus Christ? Now, one thing that people might get confused with is, well, if you're saying it's important that you actually practice godliness, righteousness, and so forth, and Jesus is talking about entering heaven, entering the kingdom of heaven, it almost sounds like you're saying you need to perform works in order to get into heaven. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. Okay? He's not saying in order to be saved that you need to do these works. That would contradict everything that we understand about salvation. Turn to Titus chapter 3, just so that you can understand the perspective here. Starting from verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Okay, so before Christ, before you know Christ, your life is characterized by these kind of things. You are defined by these kind of things. In fact, you are enslaved to these kind of things. There's no way you get out of this on your own. But then in verse 4 it says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," okay, our righteousness, "but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his faith, grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So it has to be clear that we understand we are not saved on the basis of our own righteous deeds. Okay? That's never going to happen. You cannot save yourself by your righteousness. But if you are saved by Christ's righteousness, you're justified by his grace, you've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, then look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, there's a doctrinal term called antinomianism, okay? And that's not something that most of us use in our conversation. But if you study some theology, you'll hear this term. And essentially, it literally means, like, against the law. Like, I don't want anything to do with the law. And this kind of thinking came about because there were those who felt like maybe you're putting so much emphasis on obedience that you're not appreciating grace, the grace of God. So it's kind of like they swing to the other extreme where it's all grace and you don't do anything to show that you deserve worthiness before God in terms of your own works. Now, some people, while they might have good intention to uphold grace, they'll go so far as to say, you don't have to do anything in terms of holiness and godliness and so forth. Just think about grace. Now, the Apostle Paul has something to say about that, but you just don't have free rein to do whatever you want in the name of grace. In fact, some people will go as far as to say, you know what? You could sin all the more because that means God's grace will abound even more. So it's even a justification to sin. And that's not the intention. Now, we don't want to make the mistake of saying, well, I need to make sure I do works in order to be saved. And this is something that we want to make sure is clear. But then what is Jesus getting at when he's talking about this idea of you need to do the will of the Father in order to enter into heaven? It sounds almost like in order to go to heaven, you have to do good works. Well, turn to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and hopefully this will help in some understanding too. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, verse 10 is very key, and you got to make sure you read verse 10 after verses 8 and 9. Okay, verses 8 and 9 said we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. Okay, so works do not save. But we could say it this way, but we are saved to do good works. Okay, you understand the distinction? We do not get saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. In other words, if you are saved, you are going to show that you're saved because God's very intention in saving you is that you would do good works. Look there, verse 10. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. When you call yourself a Christian, okay, you are in Christ. You're a little Christ in Christ. You are meant to display Christ through your life. Becoming a Christian isn't just about you. Okay? It's about Christ. And does knowing that I am, and it uses the word her workmanship, it's the idea of we are God's masterpiece, we are God's work, and God, when he works, he has a purpose in doing that work. Ultimately, that would be to glorify him through our good works. And it says there, God prepared these beforehand so that we would walk in them. How we live shows who we are. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus doesn't give the Sermon on the Mount, say, do this and you'll be saved. He's saying, do this to show that you're a citizen of the kingdom. Don't just talk it. You got to walk it. You got to live it out. This is what the true citizen of the kingdom looks like. Look over at Titus chapter 2, starting from verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is the whole point of why we're saved? We're saved from every, it says there, lawless deed in verse 14. So we're no longer characterized by lawlessness. Okay, like it says in Matthew 7. And he purifies for himself a people for his own possession. And how do you know this? You're zealous for good works. Excuse me. Now going back to Matthew 7:21, Jesus makes it really clear. You know, as he's preaching, especially to those in Israel who saw the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, those who seemed to be very, very religious, he says, you know what? It's not enough what you're doing. And there's one particular thing I want to highlight today that distinguishes whether you're a true follower of Christ or not. Look there in Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now that's the key point. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is the person that enters into heaven. Now I want to highlight this point. Why is it important to do God's will? Why is it so important to be a doer of God's will? Well, here's the answer. A life that is defined by the will of God gives evidence of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. A life that is defined by doing the will of God gives evidence of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me frame it another way. How important is God's will to you? How important is it that when God says, here is my will, that you say, you know what? That's what I want to do. That's what I want to define me. Does the will of God define your life, or does your own will define your life? Or maybe does the will of what the world tells you is worth living for defining your life? Or does the will of God define your life? I want to give you some points to consider from this particular passage that stems out of this. First is this. Jesus lived according to the will of God. Jesus lived according to the will of God. Now, Jesus himself is the one preaching here, right? And unlike me and other preachers, okay, we're not perfect, okay, by far. And so when we preach truth, we appeal to the authority of truth that Christ gives, not because we qualify, okay? Not that we aren't called to live according to it and uphold it, be an example of it. Okay? But here's Jesus. When Jesus says, the one who enters into heaven is the one who does the will of my Father, he backs that with his life. In other words, there is authority behind this statement. You can't take this lightly. Everything that Jesus was about doing the will of the Father. From beginning to end, his life was defined by the will of the Father. Look at John 4:34. When he was with the Samaritan woman and he sent off the disciples to get some food, and when they come back, you know, they're wondering what Jesus is doing. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. And then Jesus says to them in verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, if you can only imagine, if you were one of the disciples of Jesus, and there were probably many times that you just didn't get it, right? We're pretty sure they didn't get a lot of things. Like, they didn't get it until after he resurrected and went to heaven. But during that time, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus uses the very idea of food, daily sustenance, as a way to show how significant and how all-encompassing it was to do God's will. It was his food. Now, how many of you like food? Okay, two of you? Okay, come on. We like food, right? I mean, don't you think about food? I mean, sometime, like right now, you're probably thinking, ooh, what's for lunch? Okay, think about that right now. What do you eat for lunch? Something good or something cheap. Or we're having a picnic, so there's food there, okay? You're like, I wonder what they're going to serve. Actually, I don't know. But food is something pretty important to us, right? We look forward to it every day. To say that your food is to do God's will, how many of us could say that that's what defines us? You know, that just as I would see how food plays a role in my life, that's God's will to me. It's the three staple meals, breakfast, lunch, dinner. It's the snacks. It's the late night snack. You know, it's the nibbling in the car ride. It's all the times that I eat. Do you see God's food, God's will as food to you in that way? You know, when we say we're followers of Christ, can we echo these words? Now, of course, we don't do that perfectly in the way Christ did, but do we see God's will as our daily sustenance? Do we seek to accomplish His work, or are we more concerned about our work or our will? Now, think about that. One of the things that people come to church and ask for counseling a lot of times is they want to know what God's will is for their life. For example, it starts with high school students going, well, what school should I go to? Like college. I don't know. How would I know what school you should go to? I have no clue. Okay. Should you go? Should you stay home? Should you stay local? Should you go out of state? You know, you think about all the financial ramifications. You think about what you're going to study. You think about all these things, which you should. But that's what the world does too. But the one who follows Christ says, you know what? How do I see God's will define me in this decision making? Not so much is God going to accomplish what I want, because that's usually how we pray, right? Have you ever prayed, God, will you get me here? Will you get me there? Like, God, would you get me into this school? Or God, would you get me a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Or God, would you, you know, get me a car? I remember one time in college, someone asked us to pray for him to get a car. I'm like, what kind of car? He had a very specific car, model, make, everything. Wow, that's a very specific request. And he even went as far as to say something like, and if God answers this prayer, I'll become a doctor, and I'll make a lot of money, and I'll give it to the church. And I was like, he's making a deal with God. That's what he wants, and he's trying to get us in on his deal. No, it's not. I mean, you should pray for a car, I suppose. Okay? But could it be more that you're just praying your will as opposed to God's will? Think about all the decisions that you make in life. Is it sometimes more that we just want God to bless my agenda? Or do I say, well, God, I want to look at your will, and I want to see how that defines my life. That's what Jesus did. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, of course, there's a distinction. We're not Jesus, okay? So we're not going to be able to experience everything in the same sense that Jesus did. But in principle, I think there's something that we can learn. If you can say, you know what? I am not seeking my own will, but the will of him who saved me. What would my judgment be like? How would I be able to think through making decisions? How do I think about responding to people? You know, that's one of the things that sometimes we struggle with in dealing with people. There are people that we're not comfortable interacting with, right? And then Jesus has something to say about that. What does he say? I want you to love people. Oh, it's hard to. They're your neighbors. Love your neighbors. Well, I don't know. They don't feel like my neighbors. Well, you know, they feel more like enemies. Well, love your enemies. You can't get away from it. That's his will. But you're like, but it's too hard. But I don't like them. But it's difficult. Okay, understandable. But here is God's will. Does that define then how you're going to look at people? Or are you going to simply say, you know what? I don't want it. that reveals that your judgment is off. You see, at a very human level, we could say this. Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. And what he means by that is, I am completely, categorically defined by God initiating what I live for. God's will is what directs my life. Look at John 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jump over to John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, so for the one who lives according to the will of God and seeks the glory of God, what you see are the characteristics of God reflected. Namely, there is no unrighteousness. In verse 19, it says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, here's the amazing thing about the people back then. When Jesus is preaching, what he's saying is essentially this. If you knew God and if you wanted to do his will, when you hear me teach, you would hear his will. But you know what? The fact that you don't see it as God's will, not only that, you show this through the whole course of your life. You received the law. You received God's law through Moses, right? The Mosaic law. And you don't carry it out. And in fact, when I come here giving you God's truth, you want to kill me. Okay? That's how far away these folks are. Even though everyone else might think these are the religious folks, these are the people who seem to do it in a way that honors God, Jesus actually says, you know what? I'm revealing your heart for what it is. You're murderers. You actually want to kill me. In fact, that's what they set out to do, and that's what they accomplished. I mean, how do you acknowledge that Jesus in some way was from God? That's what they would say. And then on the other hand, they didn't want anything to do with him. Well, what they showed is they didn't really want anything to do with God's will at all. But Jesus, in very stark contrast, he makes it clear. Everything he taught was a reflection of a complete submission to the will of the Father. Anyone who truly believes in him would then see that. Even when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's facing crucifixion, he is about to face unimaginable suffering, he is still submitting himself to the will of the Father. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Starting from verse 39, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying. And it says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, we might say, well, but that was Jesus. Like, I mean, he knew what was going to happen. He was going to die and rise again. So he was all good with that. Okay. How many of you would be okay with getting crucified, even if you knew it was all going to turn out in the end okay at the end? I don't know. I don't think I would want to get crucified. Would any of you want to get crucified? I don't think so. Like, that's kind of small consolation in a sense. You still have to go through all the suffering, all the pain. But Jesus was submitted to the will of the Father. And you see the humanity in him saying, you know what, if there's any other way, I'm good with that. I want to find some other way, but not my will. I mean, how many times for us, our will and God's will do not match. And we don't like God's will because it involves pain. It involves suffering. It involves, at the least, discomfort. Maybe it's not what I would like. And to follow God's will we'll have to pay a price for that. Jesus understands that. But his heart was so submitted to the will of the Father. So what he's saying is this, going back to Matthew 7:21. You just can't say, Lord, Lord, and expect to get into heaven. But are you characterized as one who does the will of the Father? The will of God was the central defining point for why Christ came to earth. So then, if we are Christians and we follow Christ, right? If we say we're followers of Christ, if we're going to walk in the way Christ walked, maybe this is one principle that you really need to make sure you understand. If you're going to say you're a Christian, do you do the will of God? Not just talk about it, but do you do it? I think what's very, very interesting, and this is just a side note, God the Son, Jesus, is submitting himself to the will of the Father. But not only the Son, the Holy Spirit does as well. Look at Romans 8:26 and 27. And this is talking about the Spirit praying on our behalf. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. You know, sometimes we don't catch those things. We're just hoping maybe the Holy Spirit prays for us so that we get what we want. And then when it doesn't happen, we're like, God, what's up? I thought you were going to answer my prayers. He did. He did according to his will. You know, think about this. For those of your parents, are there times when your kids ask you for things that you know are not good for them? I'm sure they do, right? Like if they say something like, could I have candy for breakfast and lunch and dinner today? And you might say, you could, but that would have bad consequences. You could, but you shouldn't. And so they say, so am I going to get to? And you say, no, it is my will. It is the will of the mama, the will of the papa. And they might go, I don't like your will. So you know what? They do their own will. What are they doing? They are breaking the law, right? And they pay the consequences. But what they don't understand is this. There's a good purpose to the will that's being shown to them. It's just they don't see it. You know, how many times do we fail to see that as well? But if there's anything that Jesus does for us, he helps us to see that, you know what? This is what should really define you. Is the will of God what defines you? Does it define for you how you think and how what you value in your heart and how you ultimately obey? Well, not only did Jesus, you know, carry out the will of God, submit himself to the will of God, he emphasizes the will of God in his teaching. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and remember the prayer that he gives to the disciples when he's teaching them a pattern of prayer. Look at verse 9, Matthew 6:9. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now when you pray, and you know, for those of you who've been going to the Logos training on Wednesday nights, when we've been talking about praying God's word, when you see this, do you see this as one of the things that defines how you pray? God, your will be done. Now, it sounds nice. Okay, we might pray that when we're praying publicly, but how about in your private prayers when you are praying for certain things that you are looking for very specific answers? But then do you look at this and do you see that Jesus says, if you're going to pray, pray that God's will be done. Like in all the things that you ask, all the requests, all the desires, all the things that you hope for, do you pray that God's will be done? Or are we seeking our own will? Matthew 12, verse 50 says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." You know, some folks came up to Jesus at that particular portion of Scripture and says, "Oh, you know, Jesus, your brother, sister, your mother are here." And then he replies in a very interesting way. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother." Why does he say that? Well, Jesus even defines being part of his family. It's more than just the biological thing. It's, do you do the will of the Father? Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And when Jesus gives the parable of two sons, this is very much in line with Matthew 7, okay? Starting from verse 28. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Now, Jesus was really good at doing stuff like this. He would get to a group, and he'd tell them a little story, and he'd say, "What do you think?" So he says, "So who did the will of the father?" And they said, "The first." Now, that's interesting, because the first, when he initially replies to the father, what did he say? "I will not. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to submit to your will." But then it says, then he says he regrets it, and then he does it. Whereas the second son says, "I will," and then he doesn't do it. So Jesus, in verse 31, says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you," John the Baptist, "came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." You know, here's a good illustration of people who claim to be Christians, you could say, is when they see people who are, you could say they're characterized as sinners, right? And that day, tax collectors and prostitutes, those were the two big sins that defined someone being a big sinner. They would see them come to Jesus and repent. And you know what? It didn't do anything for them. In fact, what they would say is, "Jesus, why are you hanging out with these losers? Why are you hanging out with these horrible, sinful people? Jesus, do you even know who these people are?" And Jesus is saying, you know what? These are the people, according to the parable, who initially, yeah, they sinned. They sinned big. But they repented. And they came to me. You, on the other hand, you claim to follow God. And you don't do what he says. You don't do what he says. That's why in Matthew 7, when someone says, "Lord, Lord, and don't you see all the things that I do?" Well, you know what? Jesus said, "You know what? I don't even know you. And what you do, you're not really doing the will of the Father. That's all you. That's all for your glory. That's all for you to bring attention." That's why Jesus, he condemns the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees for their displays of religiosity, right? He says, "You pray at the street corners. When you fast, you look all miserable. You do all those things, and it looks like you're doing it for God, but actually you're not." You know, the Jews at that time, they prided themselves in saying that they were God's people, God's children. But they would show such disdain towards even their own people who were, they called, sinners. And what they couldn't see was their own blindness. They never actually did the will of God. They could only look with just this hatred towards those who initially did disobey God's will, but then they repented. They repented. Jesus says, those are the ones who actually will get into the kingdom before you. Jesus sees through all the false professions, the false claims, the pretense, all the fakery of man's conduct. Do you know Christ? Do you know that he knows you? And does your life match with that claim by doing the will of God. You know, this is one thing you really can't get away. The issue of God's will, does it define you or does it not? The whole point, I mean, you think about, why do we even get this Bible? The Bible is God saying, here is my will. I don't want you to just look at it. I don't want you to just admire it. I want you to do it. You know, if you say you know Christ and love Christ, to love him, 1 John 5 says, is to keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome because they are born out of a love relationship with God. This is how we then really, in a sense, know we know Christ. When we see the will of God given to us, we say, you know what? I know God's given this to me because he loves me. He wants the best for me. Even if it sometimes goes against what I want, he knows better. Do I trust him? So a true Christian will say this third point is defined by the will of God. Everything about being a Christian is defined by the will of God. Even in becoming a Christian, it's about the will of God. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now here's the thing. When you come to saving faith in Christ, that's not something you inherited because of your parents. Okay? You're not born into it. It's not something that you manufacture out of your own fleshly efforts. It's not something that's according to the will of man. It is only according to the will of God that you are then saved. How do we understand this? Well, every step of the way in coming to Christ, do you understand it according to his will, not your own? You see, a lot of people want to make up their own way to God, okay? They're defining their own way to God. So they're saying, well, I believe this is what saves you. What they're doing is saying, I'm not looking to the will of God in this matter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, I now rejoice not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, when you talk about repentance that leads to salvation, when you have that initial sorrow, sorrow according to the will of God results in repentance. That's how you know it's true sorrow. You know, even Judas was sorrowful, right? We looked at that last week. Judas was sorrowful that he betrayed Jesus, but he didn't repent because that was not a sorrow according to the will of God. A sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. But look at the contrast. Sorrow of the world just produces death. You know, think of this at a practical level. When you're in a conflict with someone, And you know, say someone hurts you, and then you're like, wow, you hurt me. And then they say, I'm sorry, all right, I'm sorry. But nothing changes, okay? Technically, they're showing sorrow, but there's no repentance. That's just worldly sorrow. True sorrow, according to the will of God, would lead to repentance, true change. There'd be something different. So do you see, you know, that when Jesus says, if you see what I emphasize, everything about what he's teaching is about the will of God, submitting yourself to the will of God. Now, if there's one example in the New Testament that there's someone who understands this, it would be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. He clearly understood his calling as an apostle that it was only according to the will of God and not his own. How do we know that? Well, look at his testimony, right? What was he doing with his life? He was actually going around hunting down Christians, arresting them, even killing them. That was his will, and he actually thought he was serving God by doing that. But then God intervenes. and calls him, saves him, and then appoints him to be an apostle. So if you notice, many, many times when Paul introduces the epistles that he writes, like for example, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he writes it again in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So if there's anything about when he introduces himself, he's saying, you know what? I'm an apostle, but not because of me, not because of my will, but the will of God. Everything that defined him was because it was the will of God. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting from verse 3. And you know, this is incredible portion, you know, from verses 3 to 14, where we see this long run-on thought. Where Paul is talking about the blessings we have in Christ. And I want to highlight a few things because it talks about God's will. But let's start there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, there's more there, but if you see three times here in this passage, you see God's will at the heart of what's being described. The kind intention of his will. The mystery of his will. The counsel of his will. In fact, if you look at that whole passage, that is all about God's will being carried out from predestination, right, to the sealing of us, to the time we eventually have this all fulfilled. Everything is about God's will. Now, sometimes when you talk about God's sovereignty, do we understand that we are talking about, ultimately, his will? That God has sovereign authority over our lives when we say we belong to him. So the question really comes down to this. Will we do his will? Or are we going to reject it? You know, that's something that we as a church have to really think about. You know, the reason why many churches have divisions and conflicts and ultimately split is because people are not committed to God's will. People are committed to their own will. You know, what's one of the most silly illustrations of that is when people argue about the color of the carpet, okay? Now, let's just say, for example, if this was our church, it's not our church, but if it was our church and we said, you know what, do you like the color of this carpet? For sure some of you would go, yeah, I don't like this color. And some of you might actually like this color. I don't know. We're not going to put it to a vote. Okay? I don't want anyone to get mad today. But when you look, we go, let's choose a color. Churches split over the choice of the color of the carpet. Now, how many of you would go, that's something good to split the church over? Would you say that? Would you say that that's a good thing to split the church over? No, that's ridiculous. But that's how silly it can be when someone wants to impose their own will. Now, we might say, I would never do that. We all do it all the time. When we say, God, I don't want to submit to your will. I want to do my will. That could be just even how you treat one another here at the church. We're called to love one another. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to forgive one another. We're called to, you know, encourage one another. We're called to do all these one another's. But then you might just go, well, I don't know. There's certain people here that are just not my type. Well, God's will does not give you that kind of out. But you'll only want to do God's will if you really love him. Not only that, you're going to look for God's will to be done in other person's lives, even if it means they're going to do something that we don't like. Turn over to Acts 21. And this is a very, I think, a very appropriate illustration of this. Acts 21, starting from verse 10. So Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. And in verse 10 it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what Agabus is saying is Paul's going to get arrested and delivered to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now let's just think about this. What if we were in these people's shoes? The Apostle Paul comes and says, you know what? I want to serve Christ. I want to give my life for Christ. And then this prophet shows up and says, you know what? He's going to get arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. So if you knew someone you cared for who didn't deserve it is going to get arrested, what's the most logical thing you would tell them? Don't go there, right? Don't go there. Like some of you went to a wedding, you know, in San Diego yesterday, and we said, you know, if you go to San Diego, you're going to get arrested, okay? The rest of us would say, don't go then. Go to San Jose. Go the other direction. Don't go to San Diego. So they're trying to persuade him, don't go to the place you'll get arrested. Why? Because they love Paul. They care for him. They don't want him to get arrested. But what does Paul say? It's very interesting. He says, what are you doing? You are weeping and you are breaking my heart. They probably didn't expect that. They probably expected Paul to say, oh, you love me. You don't want me to get arrested. You care for me. No, Paul says, you're breaking my heart. Why was his heart breaking? Because they were saying, don't follow God's will. Now, this doesn't make sense. We don't associate God's will with things that we think are bad. Getting arrested for not a good reason is bad, right? He didn't do anything wrong. So we don't want people to go through that. But Paul has a greater purpose. It's the will of God. And he submits to that. In fact, we see what happens, right? He does go. He does get arrested. And then he appeals to Caesar, and he goes to Rome. And what happens? He gets to share the gospel all along the way. And for him, he was very, very, very confident. This is all God's will for my life. Could we say that? Could we see when other people are committed to submitting their life to God's will, even if we would not do that thing, could we say, the will of the Lord be done? You know, probably one illustration that I see ties into that is what we're committed to as a church planting. Church planting's tough because you have to say bye to some people, because that's the whole point, right? We want to see some people go, be part of this church plant. And, you know, I know some people were not too keen on this kind of thing happening. They're like, how come you got to go? Or how come you're taking people away? You know, I admit, you know, some people come up to me and say, why are you taking people away? I'm like, I'm not taking anyone away. They're choosing to go. Yeah, but they're going with you. I didn't ask them. Okay. Sorry, a little brings back some bitterness here. Okay. No. Okay. But I understand. Why? Because you want to be with your friends. You like being at the same church. I get it. I do too. I miss that too. But when we see God's will being carried out, not only in my life, but could we affirm it in someone else's life? I think this is what would be a sign of a healthy church. Not only is the church committed to seeking the will of God to be done collectively, and the will of the Lord to be done, not the will of man. But even when it seems that there are good intentions behind what people are saying to not do something, okay, we would have the conviction to say, you know what? I'm not here to just look for comfort. I'm not just looking for what's convenient. I'm looking to do the will of God. You know, sometimes it's not easy to do God's will. It is hard. But that's why it really comes down to having a conviction. But that's what shows you're a citizen of the kingdom, because you seek first what? His kingdom. So when Jesus says, you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do the will of the Father. In fact, really what you do is you practice lawlessness. You go against God's will. And you might do that in a very underhanded way. You might do that very explicitly. But whatever the case is, you are not committed to the will of God. So what is the will of God? Okay, I'm going to go over this really fast because I think this is going to, there's so much more to this. Okay, there's a little book by John MacArthur called Found God's Will. And it's a really helpful book. I would really encourage you to read it. He mentioned some principles, and I'm going to add a little bit more to it in the sense that there are some things that God's Word says very clearly, this is His will. So if you want to know God's will for your life, start with what's already been revealed, okay? First, God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be saved. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. See, so it's God's will that when you see Christ, that you believe in him, that you have this relationship with him. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if you want to know where to start, here's where you start. You want to be in God's will? Be saved. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and trust him alone as Lord and Savior. And follow him. Secondly, God's will is you be spirit-filled. Ephesians 5, 17 and following says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you hear that, what does it mean? Well, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, one very clear way you're going to see whether you're a Christian or not is, does the Holy Spirit not only abide in you, is he manifested in your life, namely through the fruit of the Spirit? That's why for someone who does not consistently exercise things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you're going to have to ask a question. Are you walking in the Spirit or are you walking in the flesh? How many times do we justify being unloving? Unhappy, you know, without joy. What it reveals more than anything is that you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not really controlling your life. It is God's will that the Holy Spirit would really take a hold of our lives and really be manifested through our life, through how we live. Third, it is God's will that we be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, if there's one thing that is very, very clear, God wants us to be holy. And that's generally speaking. Here it addresses the issue of sexual immorality, but it addresses everything. Ultimately, God wants you to reflect his character in your intentions, in your mind, in your words, in your actions. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, it provides a contrast. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You can't be living for that which doesn't last forever if you're a Christian. You know, sanctification in one sense really comes down to this. Do you love God and the things of God more, or do you love the world and the things of the world more? And remember last week we talked about how, remember that fake apple I showed you? Okay, the things of the world are like that fake apple. Looks appealing. It looks so shiny. But then you take a bite into it, what's going to happen? You break your teeth, or, well, you're not getting an apple. You thought you were getting an apple. Okay? The world deceives us. But you look to God, and you follow him, and you trust him, and you live for his will. You give evidence then, the one who truly knows him. Fourth, be submissive. 1 Peter 2. Verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, having a submissive attitude, this is everybody. Do you show a submissive attitude, especially to the institutions that God has ordained? Namely, our government. Now, we might not agree with everything, but, you know, what's really sad, what's even shocking to see a lot of Christians do, is to show an attitude, even towards the president or, you know, towards whoever's in the government, you don't show a very submissive attitude. In fact, it's very disrespectful. You know, it's not befitting of a Christian. Do you show yourself to be a submissive person? Because it is God's will that you are submitting to. Fifth, be suffering. Be suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, do you understand? Like, if you are in the will of God, one sign of that is going to be that you will face suffering. That's just part of the Christian life. That's why those who preach differently, that God just wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and that suffering's all bad, okay? Well, you're going to have to go against a lot of scripture to believe that. Sixth, saying thanks. Saying thanks. First Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, anytime you just hear it, you see it right there, this is God's will. So you ask the question, what's God's will? What is God's will? In everything give thanks. You can add the rest of it too. Pray without ceasing, rejoice always. But if there's anything that should give you an indication that you are submitting yourself to God's will, it's this: are you thankful? Do you give thanks? Are you a grateful person? Does that characterize you? Or are you a complaining person? Are you never content? Always griping about things? It shows you're not walking in the will of God. In Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I remember hearing John MacArthur share this a long time ago when he was giving this message. He says, if you do these things, you know, be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, saying thanks, then do anything you want. And you're like, really? Do anything you want? Well, you see, if you're doing all those things, what are you going to want to do? God's will. That's what you're going to want to do. You cannot be saying, well, I'm going to be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, and all those things, and then I'm just going to go sin because that's what I want to do. No, then you don't want that other stuff. Like, you don't want to be sanctified. You don't want to pursue holiness. Then that's not really a submission to the will of God. But if you are characterized by the will of God, you could, in a sense, really do almost anything, because what comes out of a heart submitted to the will of God are the things that would please God. Hebrews 13:20-21 says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's what we should be praying, knowing that, you know what? God is the one, through Christ, who will equip us in every good thing to do his will, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Does that define you? Does that define you as a Christian? The takeaway point for today, the true Christian is defined by the will of God and by living out the will of God. You know, the reason why Jesus confronted those people in Matthew 7, he said, you know what? You do not do the will of my Father in heaven. Oh, you say, Lord, Lord. Oh, you say you do these things, but you practice lawlessness. You contradict everything you profess. You don't mean it. I think that speaks to us today as well. I want to ask you to bow your heads, and as we close, take this moment to ask yourself that simple question: am I defined by the will of God?